trial, the whole events that take place. His body is taken from the cross and is placed in the tomb. And 3 days later, the disciples are surprised. They're shocked. They're amazed. His body is not in the tomb. That same evening, the evening after they have seen the resurrection, knowing about the resurrection, what do the disciples do? They go and they hide because they are fearful of the Jews. They're behind closed door, and the Bible says they're hiding because they fear the Jews. And if that wasn't enough, even after Jesus came among them, Thomas firmly resisted declaring that he had to witness everything firsthand. Thomas's own words were, "I will not believe." Disciple, "I've got to put my finger in the wounds." Troubled, confused, bothered, disloyal, fearful, doubting, these men were anything but valiant warriors for Jesus Christ. In fact, I was trying to come up with a word for them, a way to describe them, and look, the best word I could come up with was wimps. In fact, Lindsay Matuya said I should rename my sermon Wimps to Warriors, the Work of the Holy Spirit. She's right. The original game plan seemed like it had been aborted. They considered it not only mission impossible, but mission unaccomplished prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit and His transforming presence in their lives. I would say to you that the disciples, the apostles, bear the marks of men who are the least likely to survive, much less least likely to succeed. It looks like these guys are going to fold, that they will die. But Jesus, thankfully, knows His men's hearts better than they even know themselves. Listen, Jesus understood that Judas was a deceiver. Jesus knew that Peter could be rash, that Thomas was struggling with doubt. He knew that John sometimes was a dreamer. He knew that they were petty and competitive. He had walked with them. He knew their hearts. He knew they could be selfish, that they could be fragile. He knew them. And he knew that even though they thought themselves fiercely loyal to him, that when the chips were down, these men would creep off into the shadows. He knew that a new dynamic would change these men, that they would become something awesome and incredible for the power of the glory of God in this world. But he also knew who they were before he began the work to transform their lives. He knew that they needed another helper. And so, God knew that before the foundation of the world. God planned to send the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit enters the lives of those waiting in that room somewhere in the city of Jerusalem, His presence was immediately evident. And we're going to see that today, I hope. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Let me read this segment of the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God. Those are not just adjectives that I throw around. Those are truths about what we're about to read. This is the most incredible, the most inspired thing you will ever pick up and hold in your hands. This is the very Word of God. This is God's speech to us today. Let's give it our careful attention. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak to in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Let's pray. Father God, we bow before you this morning. We ask that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, would remove the scales from our hearts, and that you would indeed make us hearts of flesh. Help us to see the glory of what you are doing here in this text. Help us this day to go from here encouraged, enlightened, equipped, Father, challenged to go forth and to live for your glory. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, you know, I've been a pastor for a long time, and obviously there are seasons when, as a pastor, you get to preach from a text that you've preached from before. And so I went back in my file cabinet in the office, those two big file cabinets in there, and I pulled out my folder on the sermons that I preached out of the book of Acts, and I preached this text in October of 2009. And as I read the sermon I preached that week, I thought, you know what, that's a pretty good sermon. I'm not preaching it again. Temptation, but no, I always write a new sermon. I'll tell you this now because I think it's only fair that you know. I always write a new sermon, even though I have preached on the text before, because I think part of my task is to help communicate from God's Word how God is speaking to me and to us in our present time and situation. 2009 is a long time ago. God is still speaking, and some of the things he is saying now are the same things that he said before. But I think it's always good and right to write a new sermon for whatever text we're preaching. I have a dear brother and dear friend who takes another view. He serves in another church far away from here, but he has a sermon, and if he's preached from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, he'll preach that same sermon again because he says, the people will never remember it. Well, and I know that's true too. My sermons are not that memorable. But I will tell you this, that this one's fresh, and that is kind of my habit. That's my perspective. So, as I preached this text in 2009, one of the ideas that I was developing was the idea that what we're looking at here in Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit, is actually a landmark event in covenant history. And you know what? That is the truth. That is good. That is something that we need to understand. This is one of history's defining moments. We need to understand that. You know, we talk about COVID-19, and we know that we're not going to forget the glory that COVID-19 has been for us over the last year or so, right? I mean, that's not going away. We will never forget 9/11 as a nation when terrorists attacked our Pentagon and the Twin Towers in New York, and the plane went down in Pennsylvania. I was actually driving across the highway 84, I think it is up there, going across to Cincinnati, and had a bunch of the ATF and FBI and a bunch of the black Suburbans come whizzing by me as they were going, and I could see the smoke from where the plane was going up in the field. I remember 9/11, and it was a life-changing moment in our nation, I believe. Lots of things changed that day. A bigger, in fact, the watermark life-changing moment, obviously, is the cross of Jesus Christ, right? Everything changed at the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's an amazing event. But I want to say to you this morning that I think perhaps we have made too little of Pentecost. I think perhaps we have narrowed our focus to the cross so much so that we have not really viewed Pentecost in its fullness, and that we need to consider the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the day of Pentecost kind of as a 60-day series of events that led to a landmark event that resets all of covenant history. I think Pentecost needs to be included in our thinking in that way, because it really is a defining event in that whole process of our redemption and of the completion of God's promises to us in His Word. Acts chapter 2 is basically telling us that God keeps His promises. It is the fulfillment of all that God has done. The Ezekiel 37 passage that we read just a minute is a foreshadowing of what God was going to do in Acts chapter 2. It's important for us to link those ideas together. Now, in the days of the disciples, in the day that they were celebrating Pentecost here in Acts chapter 2, that was the annual feast that they had. It was called the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Weeks. And the Feast of Weeks, you know, a week has 7 days. A week of weeks is 7 times 7. That's 49, for those of you who are math majors. And then today, Pentecost stands for the 50th day, the day after the completed 49th day. That is the day that they celebrated these feasts. The Feast of First Fruits is another name for that. It was 50 days after the celebration of Passover. It was a huge feast. It was a big celebration. Listen, I think we don't really consider what Pentecost is. We kind of think of Pentecost as, oh yeah, that's the day the Holy Spirit came the tongues of fire appeared and the wind blew and they spoke in tongues and all of that. And we kind of go, yeah, that's when the Holy Spirit came. And we don't think about it. It was a landmark event that's a major part of the plan of redemption. It was the Thanksgiving Day in the Old Testament. It was the first fruits celebration. Palestine has two harvest seasons because they have two rainy seasons. And this was one of the celebration seasons. The people would celebrate at the former rains and the last rains, and they would gather. And so lots of people were crowded into the city of Jerusalem. Lots of people were gathered around the temple. Lots of people were there from all over the Jewish world thanking God for His provision. The Jewish people were celebrating the events of their Thanksgiving, much like we do ours, with thankful hearts for the good things that God has done. And there were lots of people gathered that day. The day of Pentecost has also been called the birthday of the church. And in a sense, that is correct. But I want to say that that's a little bit of a misnomer because it kind of obscures, I think, something that's really important. And that is that if we call the day of Pentecost, if we call the events that take place here in Acts chapter 2 merely the birthplace of the church, and it is the birthday of the church in some sense, but if we only think of it in those terms, then I think we shorten we disrupt the essential unity of the church between the Old and New Testament. God has His elect. God has His people. We are joined with the saints of the Old Testament in a very real way. Pentecost is a landmark change in the way things are done. We are united with those of the older covenant. the fullness of the Holy Spirit's coming definitively revealed and powerfully released on God's people is a new thing that happens at Pentecost, but we are still part of God's elect people. We're one nation. We are now the true engrafted Israel. There's something that takes place there. It's something that all the prophets have foretold. It's something that John the Baptist had been heralding. It's something that Jesus accomplished with his incarnation and with his ascension. From this day forward, from this moment in Acts chapter 2, neither the world nor the church, not the apostles or the believers, not the people who were living then, not the people who were unborn, that's me and you, none of us, none of the world, would ever be the same. Never again, after Acts chapter 2, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, never again would unbelief be as pervasive in the universe as it was the day before. Think about that in just a minute. The church is going to grow and spread until the whole innumerable multitude of the elect are brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. This is a tide change. This is a major event. And so the question has to come, as you think about this text, why did God choose Pentecost for the day to pour out the Holy Spirit? I have three reasons. One of them is pretty straightforward. One of them is pretty logical, I think. And I think it's this. Maximum publicity. It almost sounds wrong to talk about God thinking about maximum publicity, doesn't it? But think about it for a minute. This is a celebration of Thanksgiving. This is a celebration of the harvest. This is a celebration of everything that God has provided for the people. And there are lots of people in the city of Jerusalem. This is just a natural time in God's economy to promote his cause, his kingdom, his glory. I think he was well aware that Pentecost would see those kinds of people visiting the city of Jerusalem. But I don't think it was just that maximal publicity. I think that's kind of a beginning point. I think that Passover, that the celebration of the feast and everything else is a very real way that God rings the bell for gospel propagation, for evangelism, for the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ. We don't have special events here if we think everybody's going to be gone, right? We wait until folks are back, until folks are here, and we plan something special to go with that. I think God does the same thing. Well, I think also in conjunction with that, see, I almost hesitated to make this into three little ideas, because I think that part of that idea is this, that there's going to be a lot of people there. There's going to be a lot of publicity around this idea. But I think God had been stirring the hearts of the Israelites and the proselytes, those who had come to faith in the God of the Israelites, Yahweh himself. I think God was creating in their hearts kind of a heightened expectation that Messiah has got to be coming and coming soon. I think the Holy Spirit was already at work generating those kinds of feelings and ideas in the hearts of those who were most zealous and enthusiastic about the things of the Messiah coming and the events coming to a head. I think people had begun to think about Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9 about the completion of the 77s, all the weeks of Daniel. I think that the kingdom of God is coming was a sense that they had. You know, we've had a sense of expectation here as a church. For years, we have been waiting and praying and sensing that God is at work and doing some good things. We're beginning to see that now. I think the people of Israel had that same kind of gut feeling, of inner sense that God is at work. The Holy Spirit was preparing hearts. And there was not only maximum publicity, but there was a heightened expectation. And I think there's also the theological significance. I think the fact that the coming of the Holy Spirit is tied to Pentecost is just a completion of the symmetry of the revelation that God has given us about himself. The most obvious parallel is the Passover. Right? Christ is our Passover. He's the annual sacrificial lamb. From the Exodus on, all of that was only a shadow. It was looking forward to what Jesus would do. The first fruit of Jesus' atoning death was to be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Wow, I think it's just a beautifully significant thing, a once for all fulfillment of the meaning of the centuries and centuries of annual Passover sacrifice in the Pentecost celebration in the Old Testament church. The sacrifice in the person of the Lamb of God is completely and actually securing salvation for sinners, because God saves his people from their sins. Three reasons I think it happened when it happened. To say that this is a high water mark, to say that this is a landmark event, I don't think that's just preacher hyperbole. I don't think this is overreaching, or I think we need to put a parenthesis around the events leading up to the crucifixion, all the way to Pentecost, because this is a major shift in the way God will redeem his people. Well, let's look at our text. Let's take some time carefully to look through the text and look at the signs of the Spirit's coming first and foremost this morning. Look at the text. In verse 1, it says they were all together in one place when the Holy Spirit came upon them with power, and there were three signs that heralded the Spirit's coming. Excuse me. Jesus had urged the apostles to not leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. He had said that in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. So wait for the promise of the Father. They had spent the intervening days doing what? Waiting and praying and waiting and praying. You know, I think there's something, and Matt did a great job with this text last week, and David, as he introduced the whole book of Acts for us over the last couple weeks, as we've walked through thus far in the book of Acts, I think the emphasis here on prayer is so foundational that we can't neglect it, that we can't pass by it, we should not just overlook it. It's easy to do, because it just is part of the fabric of what they were doing, of their lives. They were so committed to being a people of prayer, to being leaders in the church, to being those who are filled by God's Spirit, who are waiting for the promise, who are depending on prayer. Prayer has got to be the bedrock that launches our evangelism and our disciple-making efforts. That's what's happening here in Acts chapter 2, and that's what needs to happen here. You know, we're talking about the fact that our vision is that we will be a replicating church planting church. That we will start churches, plural, in Lake County. That we believe God has called us as a congregation to start new churches. We believe God has sent us a couple of men right now who are being equipped and trained and prepared to go plant churches. And I think that's a wonderful thing. We need to be praying for these two men. In particular, we need to pray that God will work in Saul's life and in Matt's life to prepare them to do the work of an evangelist, to do the work of growing a church. But we need to be praying too about, when are we going to do this? How long before we launch? How much money is it going to take? Where are we going to find the funds to do it? We need to pray. We need to ask God, how are you going to draw the people that you're going to draw into this new body to yourself? We need to be bathing this thing in prayer. And I thank God that we have a time of preparation so that we, just like the disciples, can pray and wait for the promise of the Father. We've got to undergird any ministry You need to be praying. Praying for our worship services. Praying for our children's ministry. Praying for our youth ministry. Praying for our ladies' ministries. Praying for our music. Praying for everything that we do. We've got to undergird it with prayer. Prayer is just part of the fabric that makes up the lives of these men who walk with Jesus. It ought to be a part of the fabric of your life and mine. Well, Luke's already mentioned the fact that they were gathered together in one place, and he mentioned the upper room in verse 13 of chapter 1. But since what follows takes place in the temple precincts, maybe they were located in one of the antechambers of the temple, located on the outside wall of the temple. We're not sure where this event of the Holy Spirit took place for certain, but I can tell you this for sure. Suddenly, and you know, suddenly doesn't mean just, oh, well, that kind of happened, you know. Oh, it meant like, out of the blue, suddenly, there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly angels. You know, suddenly means something interrupts time and space. God interrupts the calendar. God changes things in a sudden way. Suddenly, the scriptures say, there was an incredible event of sight, sound, and actually of the proclamation of the gospel. That's what happens here in Acts chapter 2. Look, the scripture says it sounded like the blowing of a violent wind. ESV translates it, mighty rushing wind. Okay, it sounds like the wind is howling. There's no movement of air. Catch that? The sound is some kind of supernatural sound. The imagery of wind in Scripture points to the revelation of God and to the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me just give you a quick survey of what wind is all about. In fact, when I preached this in 2009, I took the time and kind of did a survey of where wind is talked about in the Old Testament. And then I did the same thing with fire and that kind of thing. But let's just take a second and deal with this real quick. The Ezekiel 37 passage, the word for wind is the same word as breath. It's the breath that comes forth from God that revives those dry bones. The word for spirit, for wind, for breath, is the same word in Hebrew. You cannot say the word for wind or spirit or breath without making breath sounds to say it properly in Hebrew. The word in Hebrew is ruach. It's got a ha on the end of it. If you exhale, the same kind of idea is for the word in Greek, pneuma. There's a breath sound in that word. Understand this. The scriptures that were most familiar to the people that are gathered in Jerusalem for this Feast of Weeks, for this Thanksgiving service on the 50th day after Pentecost, the people of that day, when they read or heard the scriptures proclaimed, they heard the scriptures read from the Greek, from a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. And they would have heard the translation of Genesis 1-2, the description of the world in the beginning of creation, and where it says in the text there, it says, the spirit, or the wind, ruach, hovered over the face of the waters. They would have heard the word pneuma in the Greek. And one of the most dramatic and significant prophecies there, the Valley of the Dry Bones. Come forth from the four winds, O Ruach, and breathe, Ruach, again, another derivative, on these slain that they may live. The sound of wind was a reminder of creation. It was a hint that creation and that there's a new creation beginning. I think I call it breadcrumbs this morning in my first service, because I think God's giving us little breadcrumbs. He's going, remember? Think about this when this was talked about. Think about this when you heard this in the scriptures, when you read this, when the people of God experienced this. See how that relates. It's pointing toward the new creation as a new beginning, a renewal brings men and women to the new birth, to conversion in Jesus Christ, is a sound without men that filled the whole house. And they all recognize it as a miracle from heaven. And look at the next thing that happened in the text. Tongues of fire. Don't get that confused with the speech that comes in a few minutes. Tongues of fire. So it's flames. And it's not just like, it's not like a big lighter flame. It's not a single flame. It's tongues of fire. Okay? That's the best image that I can come up with for you. It's a visual sign. It's a visual sign added to an audible sign. God is using AV, audio-visual here for us, because we need these things. He wants them to understand fire speaks of the presence of God. Where do you hear about a flame that burns? Now, this was burning over their heads. Where do you hear about a flame that burns that doesn't consume when it burns? Well, it burns. The burning bush. Right, girl. Think back. Remember who I am. Think back. Remember what I have done. The power and the demonstration of the Holy Spirit here. Jesus came to bring fire on earth, Luke 12 says, to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The sound of the wind, the fire, those are miraculous appearances of a visible, heatless fire. They are a reminder to us that God is at work. They are a little bit like the bread and the wine in the sense that they are tangible, visible reminders of what God is doing. It's not illusionary. It is true. It's something that happens. This is a tide-changing event. Third, those present began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay? They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, some people have said that, oh, this is not a miracle of speech, this is a miracle of hearing. Okay? They began to hear the gospel in their own language and that kind of thing. And there's nothing like, if you've ever been out of the country or ever been somewhere where you were the only person and everybody else was speaking a foreign language, and you're trying to read body language, you're trying to read clues and cues and understand what somebody else is speaking, and then all of a sudden, out of the blue, someone speaks English behind you. You go, oh, you know, and your attention is drawn to them, and so they've said, oh, well, this is obviously a miracle of hearing. And I'll tell you why not. I mean, it's pretty simple. The Holy Spirit then began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Scripture says they began to speak. They used their mouths to speak forth. And they began to speak in other languages. Incredible. Amazing. The scattered Jews, the Gentile proselytes, are coming into the city of Jerusalem. They're celebrating Pentecost. They're celebrating their Thanksgiving. They hear, these people who gather here are from all over their world. Okay? And they speak all kinds of different languages. They speak languages, French and Urdu and Amharic. And they speak languages that we don't know. And they hear the gospel in their own language. You know what this is? Here's another breadcrumb for you. Here's another hint. The Tower of Babel. The curse has been removed, at least temporarily here for just a moment. It's broken down. The revelation of God is being heard in a language that people are capable of understanding. Ever since the time of Babel, Genesis 11, the nations of the earth were divided by language, unable to come together as a result of their rebellion against God. In God's Old Testament redemptive acts, he singled out the Jewish nation. He called them to be his own. He elected them. He made them his chosen people, upon whom he would mediate his blessings to the world. Israel was to be a people of God's own possession who would be so beautiful, so attractive for the good news of the gospel, the fact that God is the creator, sustainer, and the redeemer of mankind, that other nations were to be drawn to her. They were to see in the sacrifices and in the temple worship and all the things that Israel was made of, that they were the chosen people of God, that they were the key. But they didn't quite live up to that. Before this time, before Acts 2, basically, let's be honest, the gospel was communicated only in the Hebrew language or in the language of these proselytes and others who would come along. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the curse, the veil, begins to be undone. I think it's pretty amazing, pretty beautiful, pretty incredible. No longer is the gospel defined by a nation. It goes to every tribe, tongue, and nation. It is global. It is not Israel-centric. I think that ought to give us hope today. The gospel triumphs in our world. Even though our world is still groaning under the curse of sin, one day Christ's reign will be fully realized and the effects of sin will fall away completely. The curse will be gone. We could sing a Christmas hymn, couldn't we? The coming of the Spirit at Pentecost has a specific purpose. Redemptive history. God's salvation is flowing everywhere. Beautiful. Beautiful picture. The dividing wall, a partition between Jew and Gentile, has been eradicated. That's the Father's promise to the Son, by the way, to give him the uttermost parts of the earth for his inheritance. That's what took place in Psalm 2, verse 8. Remember, we preached you Psalm 2 not too long ago, one of the royal psalms. That's how the apostles were to fulfill Jesus' commission. They were to make disciples of all nations. Already, this first day of the Spirit's coming, what do we have in our text? Look at what you have here. You have the list of nations, Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, and Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and the visitors of Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, here heard the word of God in their own native languages. The other part of that, miracle of the wind, the miracle of the fire, the tongues of fire, the miracle of speech, is the fact that the gospel, the word of God, was communicated. The preaching of the word came forth. The preaching of the good news that Messiah has come, that he has taken the sin of the world upon himself. So this morning, as I have thought through this text and worked through these thoughts and the scriptures here, I asked myself this question. I think you're probably asking it too. So what? Great. You know, I think the implications of this passage on our lives is huge. It's a tide change. It's a landmark. There's no doubt. There's a major change in the plan of redemption here. And the first thing I think I need to point out is that this redemption is worldwide now. And now the gospel is to go out to the world. This event is is indeed a judgment on Israel. Additionally, the supernatural signs that the apostles did. But those signs, you know, the scriptures say, we're going to read this later in the book of Acts, that even as the apostles, as Peter would walk by, people would light up so that his shadow would fall across them so that they might be healed from their diseases. This filling of the Holy Spirit, these sign events that take place here in Acts chapter 2 are confirmation of their divine commission to go forth and to take the gospel. These are signs that accompany the apostles that are unrepeatable, foundational signs that authenticate the reality God is at work and that God is doing something new. It's unrepeatable, it's temporary, it's time-specific to the apostolic age. Now, I say that because I think that's an important idea in our world today. There are those who say that maybe we ought to pray that God would give us the gift of tongues, that we would have some sort of evidence of the Holy Spirit filling us, that we need a second blessing, that we can be converted and then have the Holy Spirit fill us in a secondary way. I'm going to say to you that is not true. That is not what the Scriptures are teaching here. Look at the text carefully for just a second here. Look at verse 4. Who was filled with the Holy Spirit here in verse 4? And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 1 of the text. And when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together. You can look at the text and you can see what's happening here. These are the wimps. These are guys who they haven't deserved to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit baptizes. In fact, the language here uses an interchangeability of terms here in chapter 1, verse 5. It speaks of the Holy Spirit baptizing. It speaks of the Holy Spirit coming upon in verse 8. It speaks of them receiving the Holy Spirit in verse 38 of chapter 2. It speaks of the Holy Spirit filling in chapter 2, verse 4, our text here this morning. To seek to distinguish different experiences by those expressions that we have to be baptized, that we have to be filled, that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon us, that we're going to receive. To distinguish between those four terms is wrong. Those terms are used interchangeably to talk about the same event. We come to faith in Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit beginning to regenerate, change our hearts, and make us into believers. He's the one who sovereignly draws us and makes our hearts willing to receive the gospel. We don't do it ourselves, first and foremost. It is a work of God. It's a sovereign work of God, drawing His people to Himself. He begins that work in us before the moment of conversion. The easiest way to illustrate it is like pregnancy. You know, when pregnancy occurs is when the sperm fertilizes the egg. That's when pregnancy begins. That's when life begins, and there's a whole other set of things to talk about with that, but that's when life begins. But there's a gestational process. There's a growth and a process that goes on in the body as pregnancy develops. And finally, the day of birth comes. I think the Holy Spirit draws us in a gestational kind of way to the point where the new birth occurs. And where we finally say, I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I think long before I was saved, God began to work in my life and in my heart to show me my need, to help me understand, to make me curious. After having questions and concerns about my own life, finally somebody asked me, Richard, are you really a Christian? I wasn't a believer, but I said, well, I'm American. Of course I'm a Christian. I'm not one of those people that lives in another country that doesn't believe in Jesus. But it made me think. It made me consider about my relationship with Jesus Christ. And then finally, August the 8th, 1971, at about 8:20 at night, to be precise, I heard the gospel not just with my ears, but by the work of the Holy Spirit in my heart. And I accepted Jesus that night. Did I do it? Oh, no. God did that work in me. And that was the moment, that was the mark of the new birth in me. And then growth and grace. And it's taken place in spurts and starts. Well, you know, stops and starts. And seasons of deep growth and seasons of coasting along just like you. I can't wait for the day of glorification. But it's a work of the Holy Spirit who has changed our hearts and who draws us to himself sovereignly. That's what true conversion is all about. It's not a secondary blessing. It's not something that we get after we receive our salvation. It's not that we get a second filling or something like that. It's the initiatory experience by which the Spirit takes up residence in the believer as Christ's representative agent. It's really all about union with Jesus Christ. But I digress. Think logically with me about our salvation. Think logically with me about the work of the Holy Spirit for just a minute. Who is involved in your salvation? Who saves you? God. Who is God? God's Trinitarian, isn't he? He's a Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons. Father is the one who ordains. The Son is the one who is accomplished. The Spirit is the one who applies and who draws us, who fills us, who comforts us, who dwells in us, who reminds us. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. Every believer was filled with the Holy Spirit in that room. All of them. They didn't merit it. Luke suggests that the only thing that we can say about the disciples themselves is that they were there. They weren't worthy of it. They hadn't deserved it. They hadn't done it. The stress is on the sovereign God's initiative rather than some effort at holiness on the part of the disciples. Okay, I'm not going to beat that horse anymore. I want to apply this. Acts is really your story and my story, isn't it? What do you think about it? Because we're all participating in God's story ultimately. The descent of the Holy Spirit on these apostles is really the birth story of all who are in Christ. While we think of our lives in terms of our own births and our upbringing, our education, our families, our work, the things that we do, our children and our grandchildren, all of the things that we think make up our lives. We live this life on this parallel here, but there's this other parallel that undergirds everything that's going on in our lives. And it's woven its way in and out of our lives in a beautiful way. That's the work that God is doing as we live our lives out. God is sovereignly working and using every element of your life for his glory and for your good. And his Spirit is at work in that interwoven story that he is creating so that we are part of the story that God is writing ultimately. If that hadn't happened, if God hadn't looked at Christ's work on the cross and ultimately said, it is very good. If Christ hadn't been raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father, then he would have never poured his Spirit out on his people. We would still be dead in our sin. We would still be without the spiritual life that the new birth brings. We'd be lost and without hope. So I want to say to you this morning that there's a real confusion about the Church of Jesus Christ in our world today, about Christianity and about what the Church ought to be doing, what the Church's nature is, what the Church's task is, what the Church's actual message is, you know? If you listen to the world today, and as you listen to what the world has to say about the Church and her focus and her task and her job, you'll hear all kinds of things. Oh, we ought to be engaged in civil righteousness. We ought to be engaged in being sure that all people are honored and all the stuff that the news and the world is pressing off on the Church. And actually, this is Satan's grand distraction. It is to take our eyes off the task that you and I have been given. It's a great tragedy. You know, think about the problems that harass people. Think about the struggles of today, individually and collectively. Unhappiness, the heartbreak, the cynicism, the bitterness of life that we all hear about and know about in this world. We're aware of those human problems, as we call them. It's that one thing, that's the one thing that changes everything. It's the good news that Jesus has come, that we can be reconciled to our Father who we have been at war with, and the Spirit is the one who moves us to take that good news to others. If only people were truly Christians, most of those problems would evaporate, would go away. Same with international tensions, the same with all the difficulties that we face in this world. Enmity, war, strife, those things could be done away with due to the fact that men and women are in a wrong relationship with God. That's the root. That's the cause. Sin in this world will only find out how to enter into a true relationship by knowing, by believing, by accepting and submitting ourselves to the message of the Christian church, the message of the gospel. I think Acts chapter 2 ought to impress upon us the fact that we are part of God's story, and that we are the part of God's story that He is using to bring the gospel to bear in a broken, fallen world, and that we need to have an urgency about the way we take the gospel to the world around us. It is the thing, the coming of the Spirit is the thing, the event, the time change moment when the Holy Spirit empowered those wimps to become warriors. When those 12 disciples and the 120, and then soon, very soon, as we look at the next text, 3,000, and then many, many more through generation after generation are empowered to take the gospel to the world, we ought to have a sense of urgency. We need to take the gospel to our world. What's wrong with our world today? Oh, it's a lack of an understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's that simple. It's just that simple. What's the solution to the problems of our world today? The good news of the gospel. What's the church's task in our world today? To make Christ known. And who's the church? Here we are. Your family, the people God puts into your life day after day. I hope that you feel the urgency of bringing the gospel to your friends and to your neighbors, to your family, and that you know that that is our calling. That is what we have been given, the gift of the Holy Spirit to enable us to do. And that you have